So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who had heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized in her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. And as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Him and Peggy's sharing in the passage that Rosina read from 2 Samuel have redirected my thoughts this morning that do relate to this passage. I think there is a reminder in this passage that when Christ calls us into a relationship with him, it changes everything. And it should change the way we look at what we consider to be ours. So for example, I never talk about tithing, and I'm going to tell you why. Because people have taken the idea of tithing and they've interpreted it this way: 10% belongs to the Lord, 90% belongs to me. That's not the purpose of tithing. Tithing is to give a portion to the Lord as a reminder to you that all of it belongs to him. So our home does not belong to us. It belongs to Jesus. And he can do with it whatever he wants to do with it, which is why it really isn't our call on whether or not we should be hospitable, that we should open up our home. It's Jesus's call. It's the Holy Spirit's call that we open up our home and provide that for him. And money, it's really not our money. We truly are like that man in the parable. We are just stewards, guys. The money belongs to him. He's entrusted it to us, and we need to be wise with it. But it's at his beck and call anytime he wants it, because it isn't ours. Which is why Peggy was absolutely right about sacrifice. And there's a reason. It never had occurred to me until the last time I preached through 2 Samuel that David actually was wrong in what he said. He missed what God was doing when he said, "I will not give God what costs me nothing." Because that is, in fact, what God wanted him to see. He needed to let God provide the sacrifice. See, we know this from the New Testament, right?
God provided everything for us, for our salvation. Do we provide anything? Did we make some great sacrifice so that we could become Christians? Or did God provide the sacrifice for us? That story in 2 Samuel is preparing them for Jesus, and this is how it did it. David sinned. And because of his sin, a great judgment had come upon Israel, and a plague was afflicting Israel. The little detail you need to pay attention to in that story is this, that the man who owned this piece of ground, who he was harvesting, it was a threshing floor, and he owned the oxen and the wood, the yoke that was used, that man was not an Israelite. He was a person that originally lived in Jerusalem and continued to live there amongst Israel's people. In other words, the judgment wasn't upon him. The judgment was upon David and Israel. He was not in danger of the angel's afflicting power. He was a person that was not a part of Israel. And I think God was trying to explain something to David there. I don't want your cow. I don't want your wood. And I don't want your land. I am going to provide it for you. So God moves in the heart of a pagan man to give up his threshing floor, give up his cattle and the wood to provide a sacrifice for who? For David and his sin, which is exactly what the New Testament does. God provides. So our sacrifice is costly. There is a truth to this. But when we are thinking about the ultimate sacrifice, guys, it didn't cost us anything. It cost Jesus everything. Hence, it's a gift. And so when we come and we sing to God, honestly, I don't think it should cost us anything. I think we should see it as a gift. The fact it's God giving to us. When we stand up and praise the Lord and sing his glory, when we sing, he is worthy. It should fill us with his spirit and the knowledge that he has given us the greatest of gifts. And all we're doing is lifting our voice and letting everybody know, including him. So that's why you had that feeling, because there is a breakdown. Now, I do understand there is a cost to discipleship. There is a cost of discipleship that we make sacrifices. But are we really? On one level, we're making a sacrifice, but now we come back to take my life and let it be. We're not making as big a sacrifice as we think we are because it's not our money. It's not our house. It's not our life. It's not our voice or silver and gold. It's not ours. So can we truly call it a sacrifice when it doesn't belong to us and it belongs to God? The truth is, every time we spend his money when we go to the grocery store, or when we buy the new vehicle, that should remind us, this isn't ours. This is a gift from God. This is God providing for me. And it sort of changes the way we think about sacrifice. Yes, there's a cost of discipleship, but it seems to me God is the one that is regularly and continually in our lives making sacrifices for us. And we are the recipients of the benefit of that sacrifice. When we come to Acts chapter 16, what strikes me in this passage is something that I've talked about many times, and I see it everywhere. So you might want to be warned. Tom sees this everywhere, but I wasn't the only one to see it. F.F. Bruce, a very famous English scholar from the previous generation, he pointed it out in his commentary that clearly Luke is doing this, and that is, he picks three people to tell us how the gospel brought transformation to their life, and you couldn't choose three more different people. You couldn't choose, and his point is, that can't be an accident. It can't be an accident. There's many, many people in Philippi responded to the gospel. But Luke only tells us about three of them, and the three he tells us about are Lydia, a very unusual woman in the first century. First of all, she doesn't seem to be married. Second of all, she is the head of a household. Okay, that in itself, guys, to be a woman and the head of a household in the first century is so rare that she would have jumped off the page of any first century reader reading this story. And then we see why she is. She is a businesswoman who is clearly well off. But not just any businesswoman. She's not even from Philippi. She's from Thyatira. You might think, well, that's not a big deal. It is a big deal. And here's why. It tells us just how wealthy and powerful of a woman she was. Women do not travel in the first century. It is way too dangerous. The only kind of women that could travel for business in the first century are women that have an army with them practically to protect them and to protect their wealth. Chloe in the book of Romans is another woman like that. So it wasn't unheard of, but it is extremely rare. So here we have the first person is Lydia, a wealthy woman who is clearly powerfully influential, has a significant household of servants, but we learn something else about her. She is a worshiper of God. That means two things. She is a Gentile, but she is a Gentile that has become convinced that the Jewish God is worthy of her worship. Now, she has not become a Jew, and this is important in this story. She is still a Gentile, which means this, and I'll just throw it out there for you. This group of women that were gathered with her at the river, that would be okay. They could come and hang out with Lydia as long as it was sort of in a public place, or in this particular case, this river setting was like a synagogue setting when there wasn't enough men to build a synagogue. And so she was accepted into their community in that kind of circumstance. But if these are good Jewish women, guess where they wouldn't go? To Lydia's house. They would never enter into her house because she's still a Gentile. And if you entered into a Gentile's house, you would become unclean. So a good practicing Jewish woman, which clearly these women are, they might make friends with her, they might build a relationship with her, but that relation ended at the threshold of her door. You have to know that, right? Because in the story, something happens, and you read right over it unless you know that detail. That the people that she's a part of this religious community with, they're not crossing her threshold because that house would make them unclean. And I suspect that it conveyed something to Lydia. Yes, I'm a part of the community, but they don't really see me as a full part of the community because they won't even share in my hospitality. I bet it bothered her because she wanted to be a part of God's people, but she was never truly accepted as a part of God's people. Guys, I suspect that I could stop here and make some application. I would not be surprised in our church and in every church in this town and certainly every church in the nation. There are people who come that we embrace in this place and they feel a part of the community, but because we never invite them into our lives, our homes, into our personal space, they never quite truly feel a part of the community, do they? Oh, yes, we talk with them here. We will even eat with them in the fellowship hall. We will share our lives together. But if we never have them in our personal space, which, by the way, isn't ours and doesn't belong to us, it's only been entrusted to us by God, I guarantee you those people do not feel as much a part of the community as you might think they do. And I think Lydia reminds us of that. She's the first person. The second person couldn't be more different than Lydia, could she? She is a slave thrice over. Three times this woman is a slave. She is owned by a group of men. First of all, that's a little unusual. Most slaves are owned by a single person. This woman is so much in bondage because of her value that it is not one man who owns her, but a whole group of men who owns her. I can't imagine that was good for her. In fact, I can't imagine a worse scenario for a woman in this context to be owned by a group of men. So she was a slave in that, but that's not the only way she was a slave. She was also a slave to Satan. It's interesting how Luke describes her. And the way he describes her in the Greek word, you see it right away, but we don't translate it. Or we do translate it, and when we translate it, you sort of lose the connection. And I understand why, because it has come to mean what they translate it as, a fortune teller of some sorts. The word actually is a pythoness, P-Y-T-H-O-N-E-S-S. What do you see there? A python. It's a very specific word. It's related to a particular temple in Delphi, where the worship of Apollo went on. And there were women in this temple that would receive oracles from Apollo or Zeus. And they then would give these oracles out. And they were seen as ways of knowing what might happen. Here's what you need to know about this poor girl. Especially you can see it with the demon possession. It's a setup for Satan to just take over. In that particular religious setting, these women would utter utterances completely outside of their control. In fact, Plutarch, one of the Roman historians, refers to them as ventriloquists. Now, they're thinking backwards. I think we would refer to them as the dummy. God is the ventriloquist. They are a dummy. They are merely the instrument in which God is speaking through them, and they have no control over it. So this kind of speech that she did, so in other words, don't think of a fortune teller who you come to, and they're in their wits, and you shouldn't be going to them anyway, and sitting at a, you know, the table in the booth and putting out the cards, and okay, this is what you're, no, this is not how she's a fortune teller. This is how they handled this woman. They would pay to be around her, and they would hope that the God would speak through her. She has no control over it. She would just break out into some utterance that was beyond her control. So think about her slavery. She is enslaved to Satan, and so much so that she says things all the time that she has no control over what she's saying. And people viewed her not as some kind of divine being. They viewed her as a piece of wood that God is opening her mouth and speaking through. So think of that woman. By the way, what's her third enslavement? Should be the first one we always think of because it's the one we were enslaved to when we came to Christ. She's also a slave to her sin. So she's enslaved to a group of men. She's enslaved to Satan and his spirit. A spirit of Satan that's in her, a demon, and she's also enslaved to her sin. You couldn't be in more bondage than this woman. And she was seen as being in bondage by her culture. They couldn't even see how much bondage, but they would have seen her as in bondage. Now let's go back to Lydia. How did the culture view Lydia? This may be one of the most free women they have ever met. She is the absolute opposite of this girl. This woman isn't even dependent on a husband. She, in her society, women would have looked at her and gone, wow, could you be more free than this woman? But you know what? She was a slave too. Because anyone who doesn't know Christ is enslaved, not just to their sin. They're often enslaved to their culture. They're enslaved to their money. They're enslaved to a life without God. So God looks at them, and you know what he sees? Two women who desperately need to know him, and they look pretty much the same. The world looks at them, and they couldn't look any different. And you would never expect to find them in the same place. Then we come to the third person in the passage that Luke wants to tell us about. He is a jailer. And we can ascertain a few things about this jailer for what Luke tells us of the city. He tells us that Philippi is a Roman colony. This is the only city that Luke tells us that it's a Roman colony, which is actually interesting because they have been to several cities that are Roman colonies and Luke has not told us. Antioch Pisidia, they spent quite a bit of time there. That's a Roman colony. It's never mentioned that it's a Roman colony. Troas, they just came from Troas. That's where Paul was when he has the Macedonian village. That's a Roman colony. He never told us that was a Roman colony. Lystra, you remember that little podunk town I called it? It's a little town outside of Iconium. It's the closest we're going to get to Deer Lodge, but it was a Roman colony. What is a Roman colony, by the way? What is a Roman colony? Well, a Roman colony is a city that was conquered, and that the way Rome tried to maintain peace and control of its conquered peoples is it would take its retired army soldiers and military officers, and they would settle them in certain cities in the area. And then they gave them special privileges by becoming a Roman colony. So what we learn from this is that the city of Philippi, along with these others, are largely settled by Roman citizens, and in particular, Roman soldiers and officers, centurions. So now we come back to the jailer in this town. Virtually everybody I read said, it's pretty hard not to suggest that the jailer is a retired Roman soldier. Probably an officer. So we learn something about him. He's got Roman citizenship. He's got power. He's got influence over people. He's not just any old jailer. This is a man who is at the heart of strength and power within the Roman Empire. And God looks at him and says, yep, and he is enslaved. And he needs to be set free. And God sees him the same as he sees Lydia and the same as he sees this young woman who is possessed by a spirit. And Luke wants us to know that. So what do we take from that? Two things. God sees everyone in this room the same way. And we need to work a lot harder to do likewise. God sees everyone in this town the same way. God sees everyone in this world the same way, as people who are in desperate need of his liberty and his salvation. So when you look at somebody else and you don't think they're as good as you, you need to pause and think about how God sees you and them. Because I assure you, the Roman soldier, when he looked at this woman who was a slave and a fortune teller, he looked down at her. And Lydia very well would have as well. But when the gospel came to town, that ended. And they saw themselves for what they were, sinners in need of a savior, in need of being delivered, and people that God was calling to the same community of people. So that's the picture we have here. Let's just look at a couple of details that flesh it out. And then think, we're going to save I call it the good part. The good part we're saving until next week with what must I do to be saved? The jailer really gives us some great things. But I want us to come back to the beginning of the passage for just a moment and look at a couple of details. Even prior to the passage, we talked last week about the Holy Spirit guiding us and how does he do that. And that we see at the end of this passage that Paul had a vision. He had a vision of a Macedonian man standing and urging them to come over to Macedonia and help us. I've always had questions about this particular vision. One of the questions that I had was this. What does a Macedonian man look like? Is there some distinguishing quality that Paul would have seen in the vision that said, this man's from Macedonia? Or is the only reason why he knows he's a Macedonian man is because the man says, will you come over here to Macedonia and help us? Is that it? Or is there something about him that tells him he's a Macedonian man? There's another thing that has given me thought on this. And that is, in the book of Acts, every time there is a vision, somebody else also has a vision that confirms it. It's very interesting. Luke is really interested in helping us understand what visions might come from God and what visions might come from Satan or from ourselves. And so as you read through Cornelius, Paul's conversion, there are several visions, you will see that somebody else seems to have a vision that confirms the vision that you're having. But in this particular case, it seems like Paul gets a vision and that's the end of the matter. Seems that way. But it may not actually be the case. And here's why. Because right after Paul has this vision, it is the first time in the book of Acts that the word we appears. And we know that the word we appears is that very moment after the vision, Luke joins the group and begins telling the story from the third person plural perspective. He's now present with the party. There's something else suspicious about this. The way Luke talks about Philippi, the Roman colony, the fact that he knows exactly how its government is set up, the two praetorians, or sometimes, I can't think of the other word right now. It's an unusual word. He knows exactly how the districts of Macedonia are laid out. There are four districts, and Philippi was a leading city in one of those districts. He knows all of these details that virtually most New Testament scholars, if not all of them, think Luke was from Philippi. He was, in other words, a Macedonian from Philippi. And after Paul has this vision, Luke includes himself in the guidance. Now, this is pure speculation, but Luke hides in the background of this book, the whole book. He never comes to the forefront. I'm suspicious that Paul was not the only one that had a vision. I think Luke had a vision. And I actually think the man in Paul's vision was Luke. The Macedonian man was Luke. He's from Macedonia, he's from Philippi, and immediately after the vision, he all of a sudden is there. Why is he there? Because I think Luke had a vision too. I think Luke was given a vision that God had brought Paul to Troas, and he was to go and tell him that they needed help. And so these two visions are confirming one another. Now that's speculative, but there's a lot of things behind it. And it's pretty clear that Luke is from Macedonia and probably Philippi. And so here I only say this to conclude last week's sermon. In the end, God shut a door here, opened a door here. But he makes it pretty clear, at least in decisions that are big decisions in our lives, I think God wants to make it clear to us what he wants us to do. And if we don't know what he wants us to do, I really think that one of the biggest reasons is because we haven't taken the time to ask. We haven't taken the time to truly pray and fast about it. We haven't taken the time to say, Lord, I need really clear direction. This is too important of a decision for me to just rationalize a reason my way to it. There are certain decisions in your life you need to be certain that God is leading you. And I think God, one of the things Luke shows us in the book of Acts is God is willing to give you a certainty, whether by shutting doors, but even when he opens a door, I think there's confirmation with a vision. I think there may have been confirmation with another vision. There was confirmation with everybody who heard the vision, agreed, this is what God is saying to us. We should go there and preach the gospel to these people. And I think God can direct us that way even to this day and still does. And so they come over and we read in verse 16, and as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners gain by fortune telling. And she followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Nobody has ever read this passage and not asked the question, well, that seems odd, right? Why is a demon-possessed girl telling everybody that Paul and Silas are servants of the Most High God and are telling them the way of salvation? Why would Satan want to do such a thing? we actually get a little peek into how Satan operates. You can learn a little bit here, because you can see exactly how he operates. Let's start with this. They're servants of the Most High God. Who would that be? Who's the Most High God? Well, of course, in a Jewish context, the Most High God is Yahweh. But they're not in a Jewish context. They're in a very Greek context. This word for the Most High God, yes, the Jews used it of Yahweh. But the Greeks didn't. The Greeks used it of who? Zeus. So we think, oh, she's telling the truth. Satan is so clever. It looks like he's speaking truth and doing the right thing, but in reality, he's deceiving, because what the people are hearing is these men are servants of Zeus. So he's already distorted the truth. They're servants of Zeus. And they are telling you the way of salvation. But notice what else Satan is doing here. Who is this woman saying it? This is a woman that they all consider to be the mouthpiece of who? Of Apollo or Zeus. So in other words, what the woman is actually saying is, hey, you can hear the words of God from these guys as well as me. See, to confirm what she's saying, you have to accept that she too is a mouthpiece of God. Satan's good with that. Satan doesn't mind confirming that this person is speaking the word of God, as long as he can do it in such a way that he can be put right alongside of them. And I'm also speaking the word of God. Because that's how he deceives. That's how he tricks us. He gets us to think that, yeah, God is speaking through this, but he can speak through, you know, other things too. Like maybe the Book of Mormon. Or he can speak through this particular person, but he can speak through this person. And then until you start listening closely, you realize they're not saying the same thing. But Satan's good with that. He likes to sow confusion. And so one of the things that's going on here is merely Satan is so smart that when God sends his prophets, his apostles to Philippi, he knows I can't stop them from speaking God's word. But you know what I can do? I can come alongside of them and act like I'm one of them. And then the people won't know, is it God speaking or me? And that's exactly what she's doing. And so she is giving credit to what Paul and Silas are saying. But in doing so, she is also pointing people to her own ability to speak for God. And Paul, honestly, the part in this passage that confuses me the most is how long Paul waited. How long he put up with it. Because it says here, she followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. I'm just shocked that Paul didn't immediately do something about it. But here's something we need to remember. People who have the gift of healing, people who have been given a gift to cast out demons, it is not theirs to use at their beck and calling. That gift is not something that they get to choose when and how to use it. It is a spiritual gift. Consequently, it is the Holy Spirit that is controlling, not like, kind of like a ventriloquist, it's the Holy Spirit that controls when they get to exercise that gift. So if somebody asked me, why did Paul not cast out this demon in day one? My answer is simple, because God did not empower him to do it. Because God didn't want him to do it. God did not want him to cast out this demon on day one. Well, that seems a little harsh. Doesn't God care about this woman? Yes, he does, but he cares about a lot of other people too. And what happened right after he cast out the demon of this woman? What was the very next thing that happened? All of a sudden, the economic means of a certain group of men were affected, and they got very angry, and that very day, Paul is thrown in prison. And then after he's let out of prison, he's kicked out of the town. So within 2 days of him casting out this demon from this woman, Paul has been kicked out of Philippi. Well, how big of a church would you have had in Philippi if Paul would have cast out this demon on day one? See, we think we know what's best, but we know what's best for one person. That girl, it would have been best for Satan to be removed immediately. But God is not just looking at her and her needs. He's looking at what he's doing in the kingdom of God and the needs of many, many people. And so consequently, you want to talk about sacrifice? Here's the sacrifice. The cost is that she is going to have to endure a demonic spirit for a couple of weeks so that Paul can preach the gospel to many people so that we can even have a letter of Philippians. How many of you guys like the letter of Philippians? It's one of the favorite letters of many people in the Bible. How would you like it if it wasn't there? Which it probably wouldn't have been there if Paul would have cast out that demon on day one. Now, who's smarter, us or God? Sometimes if we can just back away a little bit and we can just assume God knows what he's doing, we will realize that our plan is not very good and his plan is really good. And it requires trusting him. You got to trust him. And so even this, I realize it's God who didn't deliver her. God didn't say, Paul, I need you to get rid of that spirit. Now, you might say, yeah, but we're told why Paul became annoyed. Well, that's because God became annoyed. And he's not annoyed at the girl. He's annoyed at the spirit. He's annoyed at what Satan is doing to a creation of God. And I will say this. I think ultimately she's a part of this church when she's delivered, a chosen child of God. So Paul is annoyed at how Satan is using her. So it says, Paul having become greatly annoyed, and maybe the whole thing here is that God is giving Paul time to get to the place God was on day one. On day one, she was just a little bit of a nuisance. But for God, he's greatly annoyed because God can see what's really going on here. This girl is being used against her created purposes by Satan, and she's completely powerless to it. God has been annoyed for years for this girl. But Paul meets her, and let's think about it. Paul and Silas are servants of the Most High God, and they're preaching salvation. Probably didn't bother him that much, did it? Maybe Paul didn't recognize right away what a detrimental thing that would be. Say, oh, that's okay. I can live with that. I'm not sure what's going on here. We might have to deal with something, but I'm okay. Part of it could just be God has to wait for his servant to have his heart. To get to the place where he sees that girl like God sees that girl. And when he gets there, like God, he is greatly annoyed, disturbed, troubled by how Satan is using her. And it is then that he turns and says to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out of her that very hour. Now, you'd only see this in the Greek text, and I don't like bringing up too many points, but it's such an interesting thing. The word he uses to cast out the demon to come out of her is the very word he uses about the men's money. That when Paul cast out the demon from the girl, he was casting out their means of making money as well. And it uses the same word, to cast out the means of their making money. And this is where I really want to kind of bring it to a close, and then we'll have a prayer time. And that is that there is a point here that we need to face and need to ask ourselves, are we having this kind of impact on our town, on our lives, on our culture? So that very hour, but when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. Okay, first of all, the men make a false accusation. They're disturbing the city. Was that their problem? No. They were disturbing these men's bank accounts. That's not disturbing the city. But I want you to think about this, because I think this happens more often in the Bible than we realize. For these guys to make the claim that they're making, for these guys to be mad at Paul and Silas, For these guys to want them to be beaten, maybe killed, or at least expunged from the district, for that to be the case, what first has to be the case? They have to believe with all of their heart something, that Paul and Silas were the means by which some being, God, cast that demon out. You can't have it both ways. You can't sit there and pretend that Paul and Silas have no power and then accuse them and act in such a way that acknowledges their power. You cannot sit there and say, you know what, I don't believe in the God of Paul and Silas, at the same time that you're saying the God of Paul and Silas just cast out a demon from a girl that I own and was making a ton of money off of. You can't have it both ways. These men's actions demonstrate two things: that they absolutely believed that Paul and Silas were spokespeople for at least a God, and they were very powerful, and they wanted nothing to do with him. Guys, that shows up in the Bible in a lot of places. Caiaphas absolutely knew who Jesus was and the power that he had. He just wanted nothing to do with him. Those Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and Sadducees of the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 3 and 4, they absolutely knew that Peter and John gave a lame man of 38 years the ability to walk. They just wanted nothing to do with the God who did that. So sometimes, even in these places where there's rejection, you see reasons to believe. We can see reasons to believe in God even when people reject him, because in their rejection, they sometimes expose that they're rejecting him because they do believe, but they want nothing to do with that power. They want nothing to do with a life that's going to call them to those kinds of sacrifices, which really means a life of truth, to recognize that all things belong to God and we are mere stewards. And so they bring them there, and they claim that they're advocating customs that are not lawful for us Romans to accept. And the crowd joins in because they made a careful move of those Jews and us Romans. Now the crowd is on their side. And the magistrates tore their garments off them, and they gave orders to them to beat them with rods. We're going to learn at the end of next week that, of course, Paul's a Roman citizen, and it's against the law to beat him with rods. But he says nothing here. And I want to leave you with that. Why not? Why does Paul say nothing about the fact that he's a Roman citizen before he got beaten? Why is he willing to be beaten? One possible answer is Silas may not have been a Roman citizen. So Paul may have been able to save himself, but he wouldn't have been able to save Silas, or if Timothy or Luke were with him, he wouldn't have been able to save them, but certainly Silas. What does that tell us about Paul? He would rather refrain using something that would have protected him if it wasn't going to protect the person with him. In other words, who does he sound like? He was willing rather to choose to act in such a way that he would suffer with Silas. Who does that sound like? Jesus. So I want us to take these two things. God has called us to be like Christ in this way, that we need to be willing to suffer with one another, even when it's easy for us to escape that suffering. We need to be willing to act in such a way that we join that person who can escape it in that suffering. And the second thing, our faith should be of such a character that it throws in turmoil our own finances as well as the communities. Guys, as a church, we should be living out our faith in such a way that it affects the economy of this town. Because everywhere it goes in the gospel goes in the book of Acts, it affects the economies of those towns. People stop buying idols. And all of a sudden, you got silversmiths that are really mad. People are delivered from Satan, and there were people making money off of the fact that those people were being harmed. I mean, the whole thing of slavery is people making money off something Satan's doing. The gospel should have an impact not just on our personal lives, but on the entire economy of the world that we live in. When we start acting righteously, that's one of the things we can take from this passage. One last thing, though. Where was Lydia from? Thyatira. Asia. That's one of the places God shut the door. And in fact, as you look at, who is the other one? I can't even remember now. Bithynia. There's a person in Philippi that's from Bithynia. And it just struck me that he shut the door here, he shut the door here, brought him to Philippi, and the first person he saves is a person from Asia who's going back to Asia, who's going back home to Asia. So God may have shut Paul's door to Asia, but he didn't shut the gospel's door to Asia. He already had a back door opening up through the person of Lydia. And we just need to also acknowledge that God can work through us in ways when we just listen to his Spirit. He will accomplish things that we can't see how he's going to do it, but he will do it, just as he does in this story. Let's pray, and then I'm going to have somebody's coming up to lead in prayer. Sharon is coming up to lead in prayer. Then we'll close with a song. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for just the challenges that this passage brings to us. And I pray that we can truly apply them to our own lives and how we live out our faith in Deer Lodge and in this valley. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.